my beloved brothers and sisters in the hope of glory. None of us would dispute as we meet together around these emblems that most privileged position in which we have been placed. And yet, the placing of us in this privileged position has not been achieved by our Heavenly Father purely for our benefit, purely that we might be made happy, so to speak. The Apostle Peter brings this idea before us in his first letter and his second chapter. If you'll turn with me, please, to 1 Peter 2, and we just want to read verse 9. And here the purpose of the Almighty in bringing us to this hope of glory is identified. Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar purchased people," as the margin renders it. And if we just stop there for a moment, that brings before us that privileged position in which we are, brothers and sisters, because if we are following the doctrine and practice of the apostles and of the ecclesia in the first century, these words are written to us. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are an holy nation. We are a purchased people, and we come to bring into our minds the price of that purchase, haven't we, this afternoon? But he doesn't stop there. He brings before us the privileges that are ours, and then tells us the reason. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. You see, we haven't been classified as a chosen generation and so on that we might be pleased and happy about it. We have been classified as such that we might show forth the praises of him who hath called us. And that's totally opposite to the natural attitude that is displayed by the world around us. We are to show forth the praises. The margin renders that as the virtues, the characteristics of him who hath called us. And if we have been placed in this privileged position, brothers and sisters, it behoves us to do this. It behoves us to show forth, to manifest Yahweh. And that really is a theme that blends our readings for today together, brothers and sisters. Come back with me, if you will, to the Ezekiel reading that we took, Ezekiel chapter 31. Ezekiel 31 and verse 18. See, this section of the prophecy is speaking about the glory of Egypt. Verse 18. "To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain with the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord Yahweh." This is the glory of Egypt. Now, whether this 31st chapter is actually speaking of Assyria or not, is open to some question. Either Assyria is being used as a lesson from history for the nation of Egypt, or as some commentators think, the word that's translated Assyria in verse 3, the Assyrian, is better translated the box tree. Very similar words in the Hebrew, apparently. Both are asher. It's just, I think, the pointing that makes it different. Now, either the box tree here is being used to typify Egypt, or the nation of Assyria is being used as a lesson from history so that Egypt might know what is to come on their proud race. The lesson is in verses 10 to 12, I think, brothers and sisters. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty ones of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness, and strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off, and have left him upon the mountains and in all the valleys. His branches are fallen, and his boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land. And the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow, and have left him. The lesson is that those who push their own pride and vaunt themselves, he shot himself up among the thick boughs, he lifted up his heart in pride, they will be brought down. Whether this was Assyria or Egypt, or whichever nation, verse 9 tells us that I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches. So it's in the purpose of the Almighty that there was fairness in the nation, but it was of the nation themselves, or of Pharaoh himself, that pushed himself forward and lifted up his heart in height. They that exalt themselves shall be abased. They that seek the praise of their own glory shall be brought down. That is the lesson, isn't it? You see, we have been called to show forth not our own virtues. We're not to lift ourselves up, but to subject ourselves and to lift up, to show forth the virtues of him who hath called us. And so, if we go over to the Gospel of Matthew, the Master brings these things before us. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 8. Well, verse 6 is speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says that they love the uppermost feasts at rooms, or promote rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues. These are the places that suit their social standing, and their social standing was a religious society, wasn't it? They were vaunting themselves, they were pushing themselves forward to have the uppermost rooms, the chief seats. Verse 7, they love greetings in the markets, they love to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. This is their own glory, isn't it? And so he says, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. You see, the lesson of the nations that are being brought before us in Ezekiel is equally true of individuals. And it's equally true of individuals within the truth, brothers and sisters. You see, Jesus is talking to his disciples here. He says, don't you lift yourselves up amongst each other. And that's perhaps a failing that the servants of God through the ages have probably fallen into. That certain brethren or certain people amongst their community get, we would say, lifted up on a pedestal. And there are those who are looked upon as rabbi. He was saying, this shouldn't be so. We are all brethren. We are of equal standing. One may have an ability to speak off the platform, and these are the ones that tend to get put upon a pedestal, brothers and sisters. But that ability is no greater in the sight of the Almighty than someone else who has another ability. Ye are all brethren. We shouldn't be pushing forward our own glory. We should be manifesting the virtues of him who hath called us. And it can take us unawares, brothers and sisters, this can. We might be doing the right things within our ecclesia, but doing them that we may be well thought of. We may be wanting to be seen as being strong in the truth. Now, there's nothing wrong with being strong in the truth, of course, brothers and sisters, but to want to be seen as being strong in the truth is not the reason that we should be doing things. That is trying to exalt our own status, that people might think of us in a certain way, and that is how the scribes and the Pharisees acted. We've got to really search our hearts and strive within ourselves to understand and to ensure that we are doing things genuinely out of sincere motives. As the young man Timothy. The Apostle Paul, I think in writing to the either the Colossians or the Philippians, I can't remember the exact verse now, but he says, I have no man like-minded as Timothy who will genuinely care. The phrase that uses in the Authorised Version is naturally care. It means genuinely care for your estate. And what it's saying is that there's no hidden agenda with Timothy. He's got no desire that what he does may redound to his own glory. He honestly, sincerely, genuinely wants your ecclesia to be the better. Oh, that could be said of us, brothers and sisters, in the way in which we act in ecclesial life. But of course, coming back to the Apostle Peter again in that first letter, he speaks a bit further in this same way. That the fifth chapter of the first letter, and just read the first few verses. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. You see, he's looking forward to a glory that shall be revealed. It's not a glory now. Feed the flock of God which is among you, by taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly. Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. That when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You see, it's all to do with future glory, and now is not a time for our glory. Verse 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So we have been called, brothers and sisters, to humble ourselves now, that we might show forth God's praises, that he might exalt us in due time. That's why we are to feed the flock. That's why we are to submit ourselves one to another. These things are manifestations of the virtues of him who hath called us. But coming back to Ezekiel, why say these things to Egypt? You see, Egypt wasn't the called according to the purpose of God. And Ezekiel wasn't speaking to Egyptians. He was speaking to those of the captivity of Judah. Well, I think the lesson for them was that they were not to ally themselves with those who sought the praise of their own glory. You see, if we go back to Ezekiel 17 and verse 15, I think we get the background to why he is speaking about Egypt. Ezekiel 17 verse 15, speaking of a parable about Zedekiah, it says, verse 15, but he rebelled against him, that is Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, but he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? You see, those that had remained, those who were bearing rule still in the land, were looking to Egypt for their help. And so Ezekiel is bringing back the aspect that Egypt were those who sought their own glory, and those who allied themselves with Egypt who sought their own glory will be brought down with them. All those trees will be brought down together, and all those people will be brought down. And so the lesson was not to ally themselves with those who sought their own glory. And there's a lesson in that too for us, brothers and sisters, because there are all sorts of allegiances that we can make in our lives as we go through our pilgrimage to the kingdom. There are all sorts of allegiances that we can make to help us through the difficult times, perhaps. And what the prophet is telling us, what the spirit of the prophet is telling us, that we shouldn't compromise on the allegiances that we make. We should look to our God for help and sustenance. But in this section of Ezekiel's prophecy, there are a whole number of chapters put together about Egypt. Why specifically Egypt that is being brought out in this sense? You see, there are a chapter or two that speak about Tyre. There are other chapters that speak about other nations round about. But Egypt has got four or five chapters here, right together, to warn them off the allegiance with Egypt. Well, it may be that Egypt was the main power who could have helped them in that sense at that time. But I think there's another reason too. You see, Egypt was where they'd been brought out from. That's the important part of this. They weren't to go back making allegiances with Egypt, because that's where they'd come from. So any allegiances that we might make that take us back to the world where we've been brought from are dangerous and should be avoided. Just turn back with me to Exodus chapter 4, please, and just see why they were called out of Egypt, because the same purpose shines through in all the dealings of the Almighty. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 23. Moses is speaking to, or he's being told what to speak to Pharaoh. Verse 23, "And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." He just said, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." And let him go, not that he might be free of the bondage, that he might serve me. And so that same purpose shines through all of the father's dealings throughout every era. That the calling out, the bringing out of the bondage of Egypt was that Israel might serve Yahweh. We have been constituted a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that we might show forth his virtues, his praises. That's the reason behind the dealings of the Almighty. This falling into seeking our own glory or vaunting ourselves is very much a temptation that catches us in times of prosperity. And that seems to be the way that our first reading is intended to be understood. You see, if we go to the First of Chronicles chapter 20 and 21, we find that this is a very, very brief précis of a significant period of history. These two chapters take more than 12 chapters in the equivalent record in Samuel. But here it's condensed very much. And what we've got, chapter 20, verse 1, for example. It says, "And it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time that kings go out to battle, Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon." So, first of all, we have things going pretty well in the kingdom, and David doesn't, at the time when kings go forth to lead out to battle, he doesn't bother going, to put it in a modern jargon. He tarried at Jerusalem. And he sent Joab. He didn't need him to go. He just needed the job to be done. So it wasn't that important. It was something which was going to be achieved without the requirement of the king being there. Now, this chapter totally bypasses all the consequences of David staying there. The incident with Bathsheba. All the consequences that follow on from there. They are omitted. It just concentrates on the fact that David didn't feel the need to go forth to battle. And I think the word that we would use to describe that in our day and generation is the word complacency. He was a bit complacent. Now, he did go to reap the spoils. He didn't go to the heart of the battle, but he was called by Joab to reap the spoils of that city, Rabbah, that very city where the murder of Uriah had taken place. David went out and took the spoils and took the crown off the king's head and put it on his head. And then the second half of that 20th chapter speaks of the continuing war with the Philistines, during which time the sons of the giant were all slain. Now, no doubt these individually were acts of great faith. But the fact that this chapter just condenses the whole of that history and just brings these two things in, it's showing us how that things were going really well as far as the nation were concerned. The enemies were being destroyed. All the problems that seemed to have beset them were being taken out of the way. And then in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "And the adversary stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Now, the adversary, the opponent of this occasion, this was God himself being the adversary, if we look at the parallel record in Samuel, he stood up against Israel. This wasn't necessarily a thing against David, it was the whole state of the nation. The whole national state. They had become complacent. They were no longer resting on the power of their God. They were resting on their own power. They were vaunting their own strength, their own glory, as it were. And so this numbering of the people was a show of their own strength. Things were going really well, and now they were going to show how strong they were by numbering the army. But Yahweh doesn't save by sword and by spear. And so this great census, as it were, brings its own problems. At this time of prosperity, they had slipped into complacency and they were reliant upon their own strength, not so much relying on the strength of God. How do we view the relative merits of different ecclesias, brothers and sisters? Do we look at their size? Do we look at the number of speakers that they have in the ALS diary? Do we look at the name that they have? We can fall into a complacent attitude, brothers and sisters, in our whole attitude to the truth, and forget that each of us is totally dependent upon the mercy of the Father. Out of these events in recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 21, something great occurs. See, after they have repented and abased flesh, the site of the temple is made apparent. But they had to abase flesh beforehand. Verse 26 of 1 Chronicles 21 says that in this particular place, David, verse 26, built there an altar unto Yahweh, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon Yahweh, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. So David made an altar of burnt offering, and situated it at the threshing floor of Ornan, or Araunah, the Jebusite. And upon that offering, that burnt and peace offering, verse 27, Yahweh commanded his angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. It was only on the basis of those offerings that the angel was drawn back from slaying the people. Now, the offering of these offerings, as we know, it is typical of the abasement of flesh. It is a vindication of the righteous judgment of the Almighty. That is what the offerings are all about. And they look forward to that great sacrifice that we look back on today. They fellowshipped this. As they slew the animal, they recognised that flesh deserves death. And so when the Father, in way back in Genesis, said that because thou hast done this, thou shalt surely die, that was right. And so the righteousness of God was maintained. But on the basis of that, this altar of burnt offering became the site for that glorious temple that Solomon was to build. So verse 1 of chapter 22, "Then David said, this is the house of Yahweh Elohim, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." So when we come to Ephesians, hopefully we see these things tying up. You see, we have been called out of the darkness of Egypt. Chapter 2 and verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 3. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So our nature as children of wrath is that we fulfil the desires of our flesh and of our mind. These are our own lusts. This is the epitome of sin in the flesh, isn't it? But God has called us out of that. God has called us to his glory. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy and for his love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been brought out. We have been given the privilege, brothers and sisters, of being brought out of that nature which is going to take us straight to death. But notice how he repeats the word together in these verses. We've been quickened together. We have been raised up together. We've made to sit together. We are all brethren. We are all of equal status in the eyes of the Father. We are all together in these things. So he has brought us out and granted us these great privileges that we expressed at the outset, on the basis that we have repudiated sin's flesh. And on that basis, at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians, he speaks of the temple being built on that same basis, that we've been brought out of sin's flesh. But there's a phrase that is brought before us in the first chapter on a number of occasions that really is the basis of what we're trying to say. You see, in these two chapters we have the idea repeated three times that we've been brought into heavenly places. Chapter 1 verse 3, chapter 1 verse 20, and chapter 2 verse 6. We've been brought into heavenly places. We've been lifted up. But the counterpoint to that, which also occurs three times, occurs in verse 6 of chapter 1. We have been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We have been predestinated to this position, brethren and sisters, of great privilege, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that we might show forth his praises. Verse 12 of chapter 1. He continues that we have been predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And if we haven't quite got the message by this secondfold repetition, he comes again in verse 14 of this chapter, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And what he's saying is, have you got this, brethren and sisters? We've been brought into heavenly places in Christ that we might be to the praise of his glory. Not to the praise of our glory, to the praise of his glory. And so we should be totally turning our attitude away from anything to do with what we might achieve, what is due unto us, to the praise of his glory. And we know what that glory is, brethren and sisters. We know very well, because I'm sure we are all familiar with those chapters in Exodus where Moses beseeches God that he might see his glory. And Yahweh says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee. And that glory was manifest to Moses. Yahweh Eon, merciful, gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. This is the glory to which we are to be to the praise of. That's what we should be living our lives to be to the praise of. Those attributes of the Father's character. Not the pride of human flesh. Those things are alien to human nature, aren't they? We should be turning ourselves completely around, because we are being brought out of the darkness of Egypt to the glorious light of His truth. And as we partake of these emblems, as we come to partake of these emblems now, we bring these things before our minds, because here was the price. Here is the price that was paid that we might become a purchased people. Here is the antitypical burnt offering and peace offering, making both one, as Ephesians says. But He was the one who glorified not Himself, but His Father. We'll just go back, final reference to John chapter 17, and just pick up some phrases there that indicate to us that the Master was doing all things for the praise of His Father's glory. Verse 4 of John 17. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 8. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And so in all that he did, he sought not his own glory, but the glory of his Father. And that was why he went to this dreadful death that we are now to bring into our minds. He did this, oh yes, he did this that we might have hope, brothers and sisters, but he did this to the glory of his Father. Because in doing this, he vindicated the righteous judgment that sin deserves death. He was made sin, and he was put to death. And as he hung on that tree, that was the statement that was being made. And that's the statement that we make, brothers and sisters, now as we partake of these emblems. You see, we are in fellowship through these emblems. But that fellowship is that as we partake of this morsel of bread and this sip of wine, we each vindicate God's righteous judgment in that which we do. And if we vindicate that righteous judgment, brothers and sisters, how can we live this week coming to our own praise and glory? If he did this that his Father might be glorified, and we are identifying with this, may it be that as we partake of these emblems, we shall determine in our hearts that our identification with this act may not just be this ritual here now today, but the way that we live our lives this week, that we may submit ourselves to the will of God, that we might show forth the praises of him who hath called us, that we might be to the praise of his glory, that our life this week may be worthy of this proclamation that we now make.